Okay, everybody back and all right. Once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Once again, verse 1, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right, in our last session we've been dealing with we've taken a pause here to look at this parallel issue that I've been talking about that we are going to be instructed in as we go through this doctrinal information here in Romans 14 and 15, and that kind of side issue, the major issue is we're receiving our instruction of godly equity, but the side issue is that we're going to be taught something about taking our position in Christ and putting it into practice in our, for lack of a better expression, our fellowship or our assembly life, our life in the local assembly, and it's going to have an awful lot to do with the issue of fellowship and communion. And that's what we've been dealing with as we've been going through this. And right now, all I want to do is pick up where we were last left off, that this is kind of a step-by-step, it's very basic issue of getting a firm grip on the fact that once you have believed in Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life, and by faith alone in Christ alone, God immediately identified you, and that is baptized you, not with water, but He baptized you via the Holy Spirit into Christ. And you received all that God has made you to be in Christ. You didn't know all that He made you to be, but it was all given to you at one moment. But that's just your position. Taking that position and putting it into practice is what you do as God's Word, and you go through the curriculum for our education, and as His Word does its effectual job within you, in the way in which, in the order in which God has written it to us today. Well, individually, we know that from Romans chapter 8, there is a particular image that God wants to develop. You are predestined to come out of this education as a son conformed to the image of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're learning that there is an image that He wants produced within us as a whole, as an assembly, that is also an image of our Lord Jesus Christ that has to do with what He's going to do with the entire body of Christ today as a whole. And that has got to do with the heavenly realm and the impact that we can have there. So, with that little bit said, as I said, when a properly edified son takes their position in Christ, and where you're edificational life, and that's not really a good way of saying it, but where your assembly life is concerned, like I said in the first session, you have all kinds of lives. You're made up of many different lives, your home life, your family life, your dating life, your business life, your recreational life, this life, that life, your private life, public life, all of these kinds of things. But you also have an assembly life. You have a life within the local assembly, the local church in which you gather. And within that, the Lord is also involved in taking some things and producing a particular image. And when a properly edified son takes their position in Christ, takes that top part, and puts it into practice, then what you actually have as a result of that, and you do that in the local assembly, and as a local assembly, that's when godly communion and godly edification or godly fellowship begins to take place. And that process, the thing that makes it godly, godlike communion and fellowship, is not only putting your position in Christ into practice in the local assembly and as a local assembly, but the thing that makes it, listen, the most godlike, most godly of all, is that it's a communion and it's a fellowship of the mystery. Again, if we look out ahead of Romans and go ahead and we're going to break with the with the pattern for godly edification and sticking with Romans. We're going to jump ahead and just take a look at some things. Look where we were over in the book of Ephesians. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3 once again. Ephesians chapter 3. The thing that makes this fellowship and communion, and I'm not after the kind of fellowship that goes on in most churches. I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with it, but they think that's the whole idea, is to, you know, get together. And this kind of fellowship thing actually, when in its ungodly form, develops into all kinds of church programs. And programism is the way most churches operate today. In fact, there's a lot of people who come here who never come back because we don't have programs. Good. If you're here for a program, get out. We don't have anything for you. But that kind of thing, back when I was a young pastor, was in Indiana, was the fellowship consisted of, well, trying to get together and stomach each other long enough so that we could eat, biscuits in the church basement or have a pancake breakfast once in a while. And I'll tell you what, most of the time there was some offering taken up. Money was involved in it somehow. And most of these people that got together couldn't stand one another. They just got together because it was a church function. And so they did it as a church function. That's not what I'm talking about. I am not at that. In fact, that's far removed from what God is intending to take place when He's dealing with issues such as fellowship and communion. That could be done with the Moose Lodge. Do the Odd Fellows still meet anymore? You've never heard of the Odd Fellows? Okay. Maybe they were just big up north. The Odd Fellows, man, the Odd Fellows, everybody, usually the Odd Fellows met in the same building the Masons met in. They had the same thing on the outside, you know. You had the little lights and the Masons. If the Masons were meeting, the Masonic emblem would be on. And if the Odd Fellows were meeting, maybe the Odd Fellows met up in the top part of the basement or somewhere else. But I always thought it was interesting that Robert Ripley, remember Ripley's Believe It or Not, was buried in the Odd Fellows Cemetery. That's just poetic justice right there. Yeah, well, anyway, that's the Odd Fellow. But that's not what we're about here. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about godly communion and godly fellowship. We're talking about the communion and fellowship of the mystery. That's what we looked at over here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, not on this earth, but in the heavenly places, might be made known by the church, not by just the individual, but by the church. And that's fellowship, the fellowship and communion of that assembly, that church, the manifold wisdom of God. Come over to, and another thing that makes this the godly communion and fellowship is because at the core of it, it's the mystery of godliness at work. And that's over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. And we'll probably come back to this verse many times, but this is what it's driving at. Just pick it up at verse 15. Well, go back up to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Notice what he calls you there. Docket that in the back of your mind. A house. He's not talking about a physical structure. But there is a physicality to the house of God. It's the saints that come together in fellowship and communion. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, that's what you are, you're seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All I'm after here is that expression in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Godliness is not a mystery. Even in the Old Testament, even under Israel's program, the Jews, Israel knew what godliness was about. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. When God creates Adam in his image and his likeness, God-likeness. So that's not a mystery, but there is a mystery aspect to godliness that was never known about until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not going to get off into all of that, but what I'm after is the issue is to get the positional elements up there, the positional elements that God has made you to be in Christ into practice. And where your assembly life is concerned, that practice is supposed to be thought about and supposed to be accomplished in godly fellowship and communion, among many other things. But that's one of the ways you've got to think about it. And again, if we ever have, when we have another time where we just gather together, this is true when we gather together for Bible class, but it's just as true when we gather together for any reason. If we have, the next time we have we eat together here from time to time, that is an extension of your position in Christ being put into practice, even when you do that. Because I don't care how casual you may think that is, there is nothing casual about gathering together the body of Christ. There's nothing casual about that, and nothing common about that. And your Father never views that as casual or common. All right? But that's what's going on when you're dealing with your assembly life or your church life. Those elements, the elements of the positional become practiced, or they become practical in the communion and fellowship of those positional elements in the local assembly. I'll say that again. When you're dealing with your assembly life, your church life, your time where we gather ourselves together, not that you're not any less a son or a Christian outside the local assembly, but you've got to realize there's something God is trying to accomplish with the local assembly as a whole as well. There's an image he's developing. And when you're dealing with that assembly life, the elements of the position that you have in Christ, those elements become practiced, put into practice in the fellowship and in the communion of those positional elements within the local assembly. That's what we're doing. That should be something on your mind as you gather together, that you're going to be taking the elements of your position and putting those elements into practice in the local assembly when I come into that assembly and gather together with it. And God has produced a method for that, a methodology for getting all of that accomplished. And he had to do it ingeniously. He had to get that done without you and your work and your effort and your genius, as much as you think you're a genius, and your flesh and your fingerprints had to be completely removed from the picture. You have nothing to offer this. You're the recipient of something you did not earn and you did not deserve. And so God is going to be consistent with this issue that we commonly call grace. By grace through faith. And his method for getting that accomplished has to be done by grace through faith. And that's how you were saved to begin with. When you were lost, and the moment that you got saved from the debt and penalty of your sins and got justified unto eternal life, it had absolutely nothing to do with you doing anything but receiving what God had already done through Jesus Christ. And again, this, I know you get, I know you're well aware of that, but this is so distorted today. When you hear the gospel presented today, most of the time you'll never hear it presented without being presented in a way that could save no one. If you ever hear somebody say, you can be saved today by inviting Jesus Christ into your heart, no one ever has been saved that way, no one ever can be saved that way, and no one ever will be saved that way. It is impossible. You don't invite Jesus anywhere. And inviting him somewhere has nothing to do. There's no verse in the entire Bible that says that that's a requirement for salvation. That's a perversion of the gospel. And this is important. People who say that they've turned from their sins. You can't turn from your sins as an unbeliever. You have no mechanical means to do so. The only way in which you can begin to turn from sin is after you're saved, when you were given the Holy Spirit, and God's Word began to effectually work within you, and you had the apparatus given to you by grace to be able to have the power to do that. Asking a poor sucker who's standing there at the front of an aisle after he's been, you know, he's bawling all over himself and everything, and somebody says, "Now you've got to turn from your sins before you can be," and then that poor guy, he can't turn from his sins no matter what he does. He's not even saved. That has nothing to do with being saved. The issue is believe. That's it. Believe. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. And the only acceptable thing that the Heavenly Father will take to be able to claim you as justified is you believing Christ did that for you. And that's because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. It merits you nothing, but it merits the object of your faith everything. The subject has no merit in faith. The object has all the merit. And the greatest crime that's being done today is not being done in Chicago. It's being done in the pulpits of America by pastors who are so sloppy that they present a gospel that no one could be saved from or saved with. Those are spiritual criminals. Shame on them. And they should know better. But they probably went to seminary where they got screwed up. All right, that's my little, that's my commercial of the day. Just as powerful as that is for you to be saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time, just as powerful as it was when the day that you were saved, it is still the methodology your Father operates upon. When I talk about taking a position and putting it into practice, and you can talk about fellowship and communion, you could add other things in here as well. When you put your life in Christ, and your position in Christ into practice, the works that you're going to do, all of that has to be done according to God's own method of doing that, which is by grace through faith. And by grace through faith, He has baptized you. No water. The only baptism that counts today is the one that was performed by the hand of God, not by the hand of men. And God baptized you into Jesus Christ the moment that you were saved. He fully identified you in Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, not a drop of water anywhere around it. By grace through faith, He has made you to be all that you are in Christ. That position up there. And by the way, that's just a little cartoon of it. That's not nearly what it really is. But it helps to visualize it. By grace through faith, He has made you to be all that He has made you to be in Christ. And that has to be understood and appreciated not only for the position it is in Christ. Listen, that has to be understood and appreciated dispensationally. In other words, that has to be understood and appreciated in light of, and I think this is just a basic timeline chart, in light of who he has made you to be in this dispensation of grace, not back here at the time in which God was dealing with Israel, or up here when he's going to be dealing with Israel again and establishing his kingdom of heaven on earth, but what he is doing with you in Christ that has to do with repossessing the heavenly realm and liberating or delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption. So again, that position in Christ has not only got to be understood and appreciated for the position it is, it has to be understood dispensationally. That's why I took you over there to that passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness. It's not just a godly position, but it's according to the mystery of Christ. But how do you take your position in Christ and put it into practice? How do you do that in keeping with by grace through faith and not get into legalism? You know, there's people who do things for Jesus all the time that they're not doing by grace through faith. They do it for Jesus. I mean, they go out and those poor people, they just look like they're suffering under enormous pressure, where they have to knock on doors and tell people things and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, but none of that has anything to do with by grace through. Anybody can do that on the energy of their flesh. I used to have so many people who would come and knock on my door and want to tell me that God loves me and give me some perverted gospel. I actually came up with a pamphlet of my own, and I would say, I'll take your pamphlet, you take mine. And I thought I'd thrown all those away until the other day. I was cleaning my study and I actually found a few of them. I've still got a few of them left, and it pretty much presents the gospel to the person who's trying to give the gospel to me, but he's given me a perversion of it and I'm giving him the truth of it, so hopefully he'll get saved. And I used to have a pamphlet that I would hand out to them. When they'd give me one, I'd give them one. They never came back. All right, so you've had a moment. How do you not get into legalism? How do you do this and not get into the energy of your flesh? What is that methodology? And how would you know it was Romans 6? Yeah, and how would you know that? How would you know that? We can go all the way back to Genesis 1, but that's not what I'm after. It's the Word of God. That's right. He's going to do this, not by magic, not by somebody, you coming up at a service and getting whopped in the head by somebody and saying, receive, you know, something and yield yourself, and then you'll get wiggly. And once you get this wiggly feeling, that's supposed to be God, and then something happened. You know, this happens at retreats a lot. I remember when I was a boy, my father was a Mason, and me and another friend of mine wound up going to a Masonic camp. Oh, it was awful. It was awful. I wasn't saved, and I didn't enjoy any part of it, but one night, there was a chaplain there, and one night, we all had to stand around a fire, and we all sang Kumbaya, and we had these little sticks, and these little sticks were supposed to be our sins and our bad things that we've done, and I don't know if you know this or not, but and this is not politically incorrect, but a little stick is called a faggot. That has nothing to do with sexual orientation. Look it up. And you'd take your little faggot, and you'd throw your faggot on the fire, and everybody would sing Kumbaya, and something was supposed to happen. The only thing that happened to me was I was hungrier after that than I was before, and I just wanted to eat something. I thought it was a waste of a fire. We could have had s'mores instead of throwing our faggots on the fire. That's not God's methodology. And the God's methodology is that he has given you the complete, inerrant, infallible word. You have something in your possession that many people who lived during the time the Bible was written never had. You have the completed Word of God. And that Word of God is going to be the means by which he's going to get some things accomplished. Not mystically, not magically. It may be supernaturally, but it is not by mystic or magic or incantation or smoke. You know, some churches, they just, the more smoke down the aisle, the more God's there, I guess, or something like that. Anyway, God has given us his completed Word. Plus, and by the way, not only has he given us his completed Word, but there is something in his Word that follows this methodology of by grace through faith that hangs on that, that if it was not for that, we could not do anything. We wouldn't have the power to do anything. And that completed Word plus, let me show you something here that I did on Wednesday night. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And for time's sake, I'm not going to set any of the context here. I talked a little bit about it on Wednesday night, but just looked at the passage. You're familiar with it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin at verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. See how something is supposed to happen that is supposed to be seen and heard? For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the large case S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, listen, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's talking about the law. The letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And that's something we talked about on Wednesday. But all I'm after is, he hath made us, Paul was made an able minister of the New Testament. And the New Testament is not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, in a sense, that's not a bad way to think about it. And it's not totally wrong, because the New Testament, or the New Covenant, was actually inaugurated by Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross. But that New Testament was something that was a covenant that God made between him and the nation of Israel. He did not covenant with you. He covenanted with Israel. However, just as Paul says, look at verse 2 or 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but written with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. If you take that verse and you go back and look at when the new covenant was given to Israel over in Jeremiah 31, you'll find that very thing is to take place. That means that even though you are not in a covenant relationship with God of any kind, that's Israel, you are direct beneficiaries of that new covenant. And there's, by the way, that's one of the reasons why Paul says he's not an able minister of the new covenant. He says he's an able minister of the New Testament. You have the testamentary benefits without being under the covenant. You have the testament benefits, and those benefits include the writing of God's Word upon the fleshy tables of your heart. It includes the Spirit. The new covenant had nothing to do with land. It had nothing to do with Israel as a nation. It had nothing to do with their nationality. It had nothing to do with their kingdom. It had to do with their inner man. And they were not given the Holy Spirit the way you were the moment you believed in Christ. You have been. And as a beneficiary of the new covenant, the New Testament, you have the spiritual apparatus to take ink on a white page and make it live within you by grace through faith, by believing it. Now, how do you take something Let's look at that position once again up there. How do you take something that is invisible and intangible? Because if, let's say that I was saved 5 minutes ago, I would have looked exactly like I look now. People who get saved from the debt and penalty of the sins, justified unto eternal life, people who get saved don't glow in the dark. They don't. I remember one friend telling me once, he said he was in church, and he said that he came in late, and he was sitting in the back of the church, and about halfway through the service that night, it was in the evening, he said one of his best friends, who was one of his old drinking buddies, came in and sat next to him, and he was just getting over a whole weekend drunken binge. And he said he came down and sat in the pew, and he didn't say anything. He just sat down. He bent over, and he put his hand in his head in his hands, just like this, for the rest of the entire sermon. At the end of that, the pastor gave a very clear, precise gospel message. And that man, sitting there in that hangover with his head in his hands, believed that Jesus Christ died for him, was buried, and arose again, and he became instantly justified unto eternal life. When he was talking about it with his friend, his friend asked him, he said, "Well, how did you feel when you came into church?" Well, he said, "You saw me sitting there with my head in my hands." He said, "I felt like that 10 legions of the Roman army was marching through my head." He goes, "How did you feel after you were saved?" "Like 10 more legions of the Roman army were marching through my head." He said, and in other words, the point is, he didn't glow. It was intangible. How do you take something that is invisible, something that is intangible, incapable of being perceived by the five senses, and make it practical? Put it into practice, make it comprehensible to others, make it seen, make it heard, make it understandable. And I'm going to say this, and this may sound like, and you, this is something for you just to have fun with when you're talking amongst yourselves at lunch, that old Mark's cheese is really slipping off his cracker. I'm not just talking about seen and felt. I'm talking about all five senses. Not only seen and heard, but felt, even smelled and tasted. How do you take? I bet you never thought that your position in Christ could be put into practice to where it could be tasted. Why not? Why not? We can do that next time we have a meal together. That can be taking our position in Christ and putting it into practice in what you taste, what you smell, what you see, what you hear. This is one of the reasons, folks, believe it or not, and like it or not, somewhere, someplace down the line, music becomes important. There's a godliness to it that can be utilized by sons. How do you take that invisible and make it visible? Answer: with the Word of God. What are the only thing? If you look up here at me, what are the only thing, two things you can see that I have that I can do that? That I could take my position in Christ and put it into practice. Both of those things are in front of you. You can see them, but well, you can kind of see them. You can see one of them for sure. The other one is right here. There's two ways in which you're going to be able to take what is intangible, invisible, and make it tangible and visible. This is one. And the only other thing I've got to do that with is me. My body. That's it. This and this. And you would say, well, there's no problem with this, but there's a big problem with this. And that's what this provides for. Let me explain. That's how, but with the Word of God and your body, that's how you are going to gain access and gain enjoyment of the fellowship and communion of the body of Christ. That's why it's a body. This is how we can gain access and enjoy the fellowship and communion of all of those positional elements that we have in Christ in our assembly life. And we can do it by grace through faith. The Word of God is the tangible. It's you can hold it, you can read it, you can feel it, you can. This is the tangible, perfect, absolute perfect image of Jesus Christ. That Bible is the perfect image of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is present there. He's there. That's where you find Him. He's there via the work of the Holy Spirit in those words. That's where the real transforming power is. That's where Christ is to be found. I want to show you something. Now we're going to go into, let me just put the timeline, the full one up here, where we have all the books of the Bible under it. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not in our dispensation of grace. This was during the time of God's program with Israel. But nevertheless, they too were being instructed on how out here they're going to operate upon the New Testament. And in preparation for that, I want you to see something that Jesus says here. And I see I'm not going to be able to, boy, I have a big, big thing to get to at the end, and I'm running out of time. Come over to John chapter 6. Now we're going back under Israel's program here for a moment, but I want you to see something Jesus says that is as true then as it is now, because it has to do with the Word itself, the Word of God itself, and finding Jesus in that Word. Come over to John chapter 6. By the way, this is a chapter that is one challenging chapter if you're not careful with it. This is where the Catholics love this. This is where you become cannibals and vampires. Look at verse 47. John chapter 6, pick it up at verse 47. It says, "Verily, verily." By the way, every time you see "verily, verily," that's Jesus is presenting something in view of corrupted doctrinal information that is pervading his hearers. He's now telling them, "I'm going to tell you the truth of the matter. You have an opportunity to repent and change your mind about that corrupted doctrine and get the corrective doctrine." Those are very important issues. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Notice he didn't say there, "he that inviteth me somewhere." Invite him into your heart. Into a garbage dump? That's where you're going to invite him? Because that's what your heart is. It's a big steaming pile of garbage. Come on in, Jesus. Anyway, "he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat and thereof and die and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore..." Let me see how far I want to go with this. Let me just check. Let's stop right there. Now that's a section that probably you're well familiar with. And he's going to go on and he's going to expand on this. But what I'm after here is Jesus Christ is presenting himself as that bread of life. Now watch what he does here when he goes into talking about eating that bread and drinking of his blood. Come down to verse 53. Pick it up at verse 53. Just slide down a couple verses. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now stop for a moment. There's probably a bunch of Christians today who have no idea these verses are even in the Bible. And this just sounds like cannibalism and being a vampire, which is what the Roman Catholic Church does. The Roman Catholic Church believes when they have communion and they take the bread, the little Pringle and the wine, they believe in that is transubstantiated. They believe that that actually literally turns into the... That's why when the priest gives the person the Pringle, the wafer, there's somebody standing there with a plate underneath it, because if he drops it, he's dropped the very body of Jesus, and you don't want to be dropping Jesus' body on the ground. I mean, they literally believe that, which is cannibalism. And they believe when they drink the wine, it turns into the actual literal blood of Christ, a vampire. All right, so what in the world is going on here? There's something going on, something crazy going on. I can't imagine what this can all be about. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 57, he says, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying." Yeah, who can hear it? "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before," "what, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth." The small case S, Spirit. "The flesh profiteth you nothing." Now what is he doing? He's immediately taking the illustration that he gave and he's putting it in terms that they can understand, not only just terms that they can understand, but precisely what is going on. And precisely what is going on is what's going on within the human spirit. It's not got anything to do with eating literal flesh or drinking literal blood. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. In other words, what you eat and drink is not what is going to quicken or enliven you in this sense, in any spiritual way. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Look at this. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." There he got down to the absolute nub of the matter. "The words which I speak." Now his words that he was speaking are going to get written down. And there's going to be other words that are going to get written down. And all I'm after right now is that you begin to make that connection once again between the Word of God being the tangible image of Christ. He is the living Word. That's one of the reasons the very first chapter of John starts off dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ by calling him the capital W Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Capital W Word. By the way, when you capitalize the W in Word, you're not talking about the Bible, you're talking about Jesus Christ. It's perfectly okay to keep a small case W for the Bible when you're talking about the Word of God. But that's how we gain access, is through the Word of God. Just as he was teaching his own disciples that they were going to gain access that way with these epistles out here one day. And they were going, the remnant was going, is going to have to function according to that out there. So going back to our little cartoon chart, our little chart here, once again, the means by which we take our position and put it into practice is by means of the Word of God. That's taking the invisible and taking something that is tangible and something that is visible and something that is seen. And so we take the Word of God, and of special importance to us is, of course, where the New Testament is found. And as beneficiaries of that New Testament, we possess the spiritual elements, all those spiritual elements that we need. We have a living human heart. We have a living human spirit now. When we were spiritually dead, we're now spiritually alive unto God. And we are dead to sin, alive unto God, as we were taught in Romans chapter 6. We have all the spiritual accoutrements we need to take what is contained in the Word of God and move it from the invisible and intangible position and put it into visible, practical, comprehensible practice. So we have, on the one hand, we have the Word of God to do that. That's being done by grace through faith. On the other hand, and the Word of God with this, especially with the elements of the New Testament that allows it to be written, allows it to be taken off that page and become living words living in us. And that brings us into the picture, our bodies. Like I said, the only two things that I've got up here is this and me. That's it. That's the only way I can put this position into practice. Now, while this is the perfect image of Christ, this is the imperfect image at the moment. Our bodies are works in progress. I'm not perfected yet into the image of Christ, but I'm getting there. Our bodies contain our soul and our spirit. We are trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. And the entire thing, body, soul, and spirit, that whole thing has to be transformed by the effectual working of the Word of God, and over time, transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. And that's what we're doing in edification. That's what we're doing in Bible class. And our transforming occurs from inside out, right? Inside out. In other words, from, just to put it up here, from the human spirit, that's not Holy Spirit, human spirit to the soul, and then thirdly, to the body. Body, soul, and spirit, and it starts with that human spirit. Come over and look at that, by the way. I want you to see something in connection with that. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see some accuracy in your Bible and why God used this terminology. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we're very familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, the transforming of our minds, but the renewing of our minds and transforming that's all going on there and everything. But I want you to see this. This is one of the reasons this terminology is so important. Because we go from our human spirit to our soul to our body. Or as Paul puts it, look at verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And look what he's dealing with. All Scripture. He's dealing with the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That's the goal. That's the means. You see, he's given the means. That the man of God may be perfect. That's what the Word of God will do. It will hit levels of perfection, of perfecting within you that very image that God desires to produce in you through the practical outworking of what He has made you to be in Christ. That the man of God may be perfect throughly, not thoroughly. If your Bible has thoroughly, it is wrong. It should be throughly. You say, well, I've never heard the word throughly. Or I certainly have never used it in the past 6 months or 6 years. There's a difference between thoroughly and throughly. Throughly is very similar to thoroughly. It means to be done and accomplished in totality. But throughly means to be accomplished and done in totality from the inside to the outside. Thoroughly means from the outside to the inside. That word is so accurate in your Bible, so as you understand and appreciate, this is an operation that takes place beginning in my human spirit, and then it goes to my soul, and finally it is put into practice in my body. And that's what all Scripture is profitable for. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Do you see in two verses how you go from the intangible to the tangible? How you take something on the page of a book and you put it into practice? It's encapsulized there. What a fantastic verse for that. And this transforming and conforming process involves, of course, these two components that we have been talking about. Our inner man, which is our, and I'm going to get to this, our inner man, which is our human spirit and our soul, that's your inner man, as God calls it, your spirit and soul, those are the inside parts of you. Those are the big parts on the inside. The other parts, by comparison, are your liver and your kidneys and your gallbladder and all of that. But the big parts within you is your soul and your spirit. All right? The inner man gets transformed by the leading of the Spirit, right? For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And we're going to, as we read, as we study, as we understand this book, understand God's Word, which is all dealt with, come back, I just want you to see it with your eyes. We're not going to deal with it in detail, but come back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. We're not going to be reading it. Well, maybe. Let's see. Yeah, I think we can. Our inner man, our human spirit, our soul gets transformed by the leading of the Spirit as we read and understand. And where was that all dealt with? Look at the first verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The large case S Spirit, after the Holy Spirit. You had to start walking after Him before verse 14 told you then that you could be led by Him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son, this is what grace did, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by keeping the law, but who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By the way, that's these New Testament benefits that we now have. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, that's not physical death, that's functionally dead, or not putting into practice your position properly. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. All the way back there, he's talking about peaceful communion and fellowship. And peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if check yourself out. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if you're not saved, you do not have the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, you do have. You don't get Him sometime after you're saved, like the charismatics want you to believe. Those first 9 verses, where your body is concerned, deal with your inner man and what grace has done to make possible taking something intangible, unseen and invisible, and putting it into seen, visible, understandable comprehension. Those first 9 verses deal with your inner man. But you got another problem. Your body, your outer man. And that outer man, that flesh of yours, your body, has a problem because sin resides in the flesh. So how in the world am I ever going to take a sinful body, a body that has sin in its members, and God ever use it? How can it be made fit? Our body, our outer man, involves our physical use of our bodies. And with it, we can take all that we have been made to be in Christ by grace through faith, positionally and invisibly, and put it into practice in a visible, tangible way in all our various categories of life. And especially important to us is Romans 14 life, the assembly life of our local church, in our communion and our fellowship with one another. And what dealt with the way in which that body could be utilized by God, made fit by God, is what the next 3 verses in Romans deals with. Romans 8. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body, your physical body, is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. He is going to make it so that your physical body can be fit for use to God. And we have studied that in detail, detail, detail. Both your inner man and outer man are addressed. Therefore, he says, in light of that, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's dying in an experiential way. That's functional death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, not by your own positive thinking and philosophies and religions, but by the capital S Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All I'm after there is your outer man and inner man were dealt with by the Word of God, by the accoutrements and being beneficiaries of the New Testament benefits. And that makes this all on a bite. All you do, the only thing you do is believe what He said. By grace, through faith. Now, here's the kicker. Like I said, this is how we can take all that we've been made to be in Christ, positionally and invisibly, in all the various and put it into practice in all those categories of life I talked about, or I mentioned, and you could probably mention a whole bunch more. Your personal life, your private life, your public life, your family life, your marriage life, your dating life, your, even for the married couple, your sex life, your church life, your business life, your recreation life. You can, every aspect of that is to have who you have been made to be in Christ put into visible, manifested practice. But especially important to us is Romans 14 life, is our assembly life. But it doesn't end there. The issue of being conformed to the image of Christ does not end with you being conformed individually. And it doesn't end with being conformed to the image of Christ as a local assembly. And it doesn't end in being conformed to the image of Christ in the worldwide body of Christ. Because if my understanding's correct, we can actually bring our very, you know, we're talking about us as people individually or us as people collectively, but we're still collectively a people. What I want you to take another step with me here is to say it doesn't end with us as people. You say, well, what else could there be? If my understanding's correct, you can take your position in Christ and so put it into practice, we can actually bring our very environment into the conformity to the image of Christ. Let me say that again. We can bring our environment into conformity to the image of Christ as well. Our environment, the realm in which we live. I'm telling you, if my understanding is correct, God can produce through us a godly, godlike culture. A cultural, you ever hear this expression, cultural environment? And that cultural environment can carry, it's designed to carry the image of Christ as well. Let me show you two passages before we go. Come to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. me see. I may have got the wrong passage down. I did. Come over to Galatians chapter 6. I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 6. And of course, this is the book of Galatians is being written to a group of people who have had problems with their sonship edification, and this is a corrective book to the problems that they have had. Very familiar passage to you there in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit, large case S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, remember what he's been doing since we've been walking after him and he's been leading us, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. What's he talking about? Walking, his fellow, taking that, putting it into practice. By grace through faith, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially of them that are of the household of faith. There's a word there that we blow right by. Household. He calls it a household of faith. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just flip the page. Ephesians chapter 2. That's level 2, sonship education. Come down and pick it up at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man, this new species that never existed before, the church, a body of Christ, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to them, to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Household of God. He starts using that terminology after he gets out of Romans. You've got that terminology coming up there in Galatians, but now he brings it up in level 2 of your sonship education, and he doesn't explain that. That's supposed to have a particular impact upon you. You're of the household. Do you know there's a whole lot more to the word house than most people give it credit for? And certainly there's a lot more to household than people commonly think about. You can talk about a house being, you know, you buy a house is a physical thing, but a household's a little bit different. Do you know that a house is a place of communion and fellowship? A household is, when you use the word household, you're talking about the habitation. And from that word, we get the word habitat. From that word, we get the concept of environment. Or as Webster's 1828 puts it when he talks about a household, he says it's a manner of living, watch this, a table. A household, a house can be thought of as a table. Why? Because the table is the place where communion, fellowship, and that environment of that house takes place. I'm trying to take you a couple of steps today past thinking about what God's Word is doing to you individually and what it can even do with us collectively as a local assembly, to take one step beyond that and say, there is something here where that practice, taking the position we have in Christ and putting it into practice, can actually be brought into the very, can take the environment in which we live and bring it into conformity to the image of Christ. That can only happen in a very small, almost miniaturized model way on this earth today. But one day, when we're placed into the creature, one of the big jobs that we will have when we take over the positions that are there of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions is not just to physically be there, but it's to bring that entire environment. This is one of the reasons why what Lucifer's job was about, with all of those musical accoutrements that he had. He was in charge of the environment, and it was supposed to be a God-imaged, holy environment. And if you don't think he's still environmentally cautious, he uses environment and culture as one of the most powerful mechanisms to manipulate you that there is. That has to all be rescued out of the ungodly, satanic environment and brought into a godly, holy environment. And God provided for that within you the very moment you were saved and you didn't even know it. And he gave you everything you needed. This and your body. You've got more power than you have any clue to. By grace through faith, you can actually put your position in Christ into effect to make to affect the very environment in which you live. Now, should I sign my insanity papers this morning, my committal papers? Something going on here, and we're going to see it. All right, we'll stop right there. Any questions or comments before anything burning we need to get out, because the chickens are probably burning. I went way over. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to leave it on that note. We thank you for this magnificent truth that is now becoming a little bit aware of. That Romans 14 doctrine is designed to start getting our eyes open to such things as these. That there is a way of fellowship and communion that is far more godly than we have ever realized before. We thank you for all that grace has done. And in light of the very few things that we can see ahead of us that we see very dimly, but how it makes us thank you all the more for what you have done. Make us cry, Abba, Father, all the more. For what you have made us to be in Christ. We just pray that we continue steadfast in your word, that your word continues to live in us and conform us into the image of your Son. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in light of Christ, in view of Calvary's cross, and allows for us to be able to enjoy and be beneficiaries of this day. We pray for your wisdom in the matters we have dealt with from your word, and that it may have free course in our hearts as we consider these very important things between you and us in the coming days. We thank you for all of these things that you have given us by your grace in Christ Jesus, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.